but it was so he could check that all the students were there, because the students always sat in the same place. I don't have to do that. Every time I get up to preach, I go, yeah, they're here, they're here, they're here. Because you all sit in the same place every time. It's really good. The only people who move are Alan and my wife, Helen. And Helen's always done that, because when I was first appointed as a deacon, we went to a church and she was told, as the deacon or the assistant priest's wife, she had to sit in the front row second seat next to the vicar's wife. So Helen would disappear into row 17 with the children and all over the place. And the priest would be saying, isn't Helen here today? Oh, yeah, she's here. So thank you all for sitting in the right spot. And Alex, you and Stephanie, you've fallen into the mould really well. I know where you're going to be all the time. It's really good.
I developed a very good habit in
theology. Oh, dear. And I said last week, you know, I was preaching on that passage from 1 Peter. I was going to get up today and start last week's sermon again, but no, I won't. Sorry. I wonder how many of us would respond if there was an organisation known as CA. It's sort of like AA or OA. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and OA, Overeaters Anonymous, which has the motto, one Oreo cookie is too much and 1,000 aren't enough. But CA, Christians Anonymous. Then perhaps we could all introduce ourselves as recovering Anglicans or as a recovering Christian. I think there have been times when I could have admitted to being a member of CA. I wonder if there are many of you. And I'd question whether in the gospel passage today, Philip and Thomas are the founding members of CA. Philip is not a major player among the disciples of Jesus. He raises his hand a few times, makes a couple of statements, asks a question or two. It is then and only then that we take notice of him when we see his name in print. But at other times, he just doesn't come to mind. We certainly don't think of him as a top-tier disciple of Jesus. And is that how, as a member of a Christian community, we can feel that someone else is more important? I think there's an unsaid structure that people create in their minds sometimes, that some people in the congregation are more important than others. I hope not. Philip wasn't a starter on the A-team, not like James and John or Simon Peter. He wasn't invited to be at the Transfiguration. And when Jesus went to the garden to pray the night before the cross, Philip wasn't asked to stay awake with him. Why not? He could have slept through the whole thing just as easily as the others did. Would you remember Philip if I asked you to name the disciples? You'd probably come up with Nathaniel and Bartholomew because they've got unusual names. But would you come up with Philip? Okay, this is amazing because Philip bought into the whole Jesus thing right from the start. He believed in the Nazarene carpenter and gave himself wholly and completely to him. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, immediately after Jesus calls on him to be his disciple, Philip introduces his rather cynical friend Nathanael. And Nathanael becomes a disciple. And there was the time that the Greeks from the Decapolis, now you understand the Decapolis? The Decapolis were the Greek cities that were there. Hence, when the settlers went to America, they decided it was the new Holy Land, so we get cities of the same name, like Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia comes out of the Holy Land originally, right? So he introduced Greeks from the Decapolis to come and see Jesus. They approached Philip to see if he could arrange an introduction. In the end, the bottom line is Philip is not familiar to us. Today, just like when I talked about the road to Emmaus, there's going to be some conjecture, but some contextual explanation of this passage from John's Gospel. So hang on for the ride. This could be really interesting. Reading the passage literally, it seems that Philip loses his patience. He, along with all the others, has watched as Jesus made water into wine, healed the sick and the crippled, cleansed the lepers, brought the dead back to life. Surely these wonderful miracles were signs of even greater things to come. And just as the disciples are prepared to put this travelling show into high gear to reveal to the people what they're really capable of doing, Jesus announces in chapter 13 of what the future holds for him. And that's met with shock, doubt, and denial. They'd just been told that not only would one of them betray him, but that all the rest would disown and forsake him, of which Peter was going to be the most obvious example. And it's hard to imagine how awful and the effect that this had on the disciples. What would you have said and done? What if you loved someone dearly and suddenly at dinner one night they broke the news over dinner that they had a terminal disease and were going to die? How do you think you'd respond? Because outwardly they show no sickness at all. Would there be feelings of denial and anger? So this morning's text begins with Jesus trying to encourage these crestfallen disciples. He tells them to stop being troubled over the news. There are several ways the rationale he gives for this can be translated. The first is, you have faith in God, have faith in me as well. You have faith in God, have faith in me as well. You have faith in God, believe in me also. And the fourth way is believe in God and believe in me also. It seems under the circumstances that Jesus is not just stating a fact to his disciples, but rather commanding them to believe. Where are you going? They want to know. Can we go with you? They ask. Will we ever be together again? They inquire. What's going on? Is the underlying thoughts. Jesus very patiently, but indirectly, did you notice that in the reading? No, maybe not, answers each of their probing questions. It's a tactic he has used before on a number of occasions. When representatives of this religious establishment had tried to pin him down, discover the source of his obvious power, Jesus used symbols to describe himself. I am, he said repeatedly, which of course is the name God gave for himself when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the water of life. I am. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples about leaving them and going to prepare a place for them, and that where he was going they would also be. Those of you who have King James Bible will know that in the King James Bible, the many rooms is translated as mansions, and that Jesus would come again and take them there himself. In the 17th century, mansions was an okay word because it meant a modest dwelling. Right? We're not talking about luxury escapes hotels here. Right? But it was a translation out of context. Now, I want you to think about what I'm going to say to you next. Alan's looking very pondering here. What's he going to come up with? The adding on of rooms for a new family member was practiced in ancient Palestine, as well as some groups like the Amish today. The technical term is insular housing. So when a father of a boy went to another village to contract a marriage with the father of another girl in ancient Israel, and the contract was made, he and his son would return home. It was the son's responsibility to add a new room to the family home for him and his bride to move into. And when the room was complete, the groom would go back to the village of the bride to claim her and take her home for himself. After this extra room is made for the bride, the groom would return to take her and take her to his home. Why? Because if the bride's family came from another village, then the groom would naturally know the way to the couple's new home, because villagers rarely went outside of their own village. So she wouldn't have known where to go. So when speaking of heaven, Jesus knew from where he came, and no one else on earth had ever seen heaven. He knew the way as the groom and us as the bride. Hence that imagery we talk of all the time as Jesus being the groom and his bride being the church. Right? Okay? Forget the mansions part. Okay? The difficulties of knowing the way to heaven can be demonstrated by this simple exercise. Please point which way you think heaven is. Well, some people don't even want to vote. Well, which direction do you think the people in England are going to point? They're going to point in a different direction to you, right? If you point up, then their up is further away than our up. It's crazy. So there's no geographical way we can point to heaven. Vivian was very good. She pointed to her heart, which I thought was really good. So if we can't point to heaven, then how on earth are these disciples in the situation going to know? And it's only natural that a question arose at this point, and it's Thomas who asks it. He admits that he's clueless concerning where Jesus is going to go. How could anyone know the way to where Jesus was going? And if they didn't know where was, or even when where was? And Jesus responds with, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's true that the Son comes from the Father's house, and therefore he knows the way back there. He is the guide. He claims to be the way itself. Not only this, he is the truth. Only God can claim to be the truth. The same can be said for Jesus' claim to be the life. God is the source of life. Jesus is giving his disciples a clear explanation of who he is. Remember, a few weeks ago I said a lot of the gospel is about people trying to find out who this Jesus is. And Jesus is very clear to his disciples, but they're not necessarily tuning in. From my reading of the passage, I don't think what Jesus says answers all the questions. Instead, conjecture. We can almost hear the disciples thinking, "That doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't square with our wishes and dreams and hopes. We're ready for the kingdom to come, and how can it happen if you're not with us?" It wasn't enough for them. It was just a bunch of promises, and they don't want promises, they want proof. Finally, resolved to the fact that they cannot change his mind or get a straight answer out of him, Philip. Remember that guy, Philip? No, you've forgotten him already. You see, I said he was forgettable. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Give us a face, Lord, a face that we can see and touch. And if you're not going to be with us," and it certainly looks like you've made up your mind about that, "then leave us something we can see to count on. Don't give us promises. We don't want promises. We want empirical evidence, something we can reach out and touch with our very own hands, something we can see, something right before our very eyes." It sounds like dealing with teenagers. Today's teenagers, and today's people, if they can't see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, they won't believe it. So they have great difficulty understanding Christians. Philip was the Thomas Jefferson of the group. US President Thomas Jefferson received a traditional Christian funeral, but while he was alive, he struggled with Christian belief. In fact, Jefferson once went into his presidential office and took a razor to his Bible. He surgically removed from the Gospels those passages like the miracle stories that he found implausible. Thomas Jefferson was also quite known for his lack of belief in the Holy Trinity. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them, he once said, and no man ever had a distinct idea of the Trinity. Thank goodness Reverend Bill is preaching on Trinity Sunday. For those of you who don't know, priests are pretty cunning. They always get a guest speaker to preach on Trinity Sunday because it's one of the most difficult things to understand. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them. Philip is a man of faith, but he's also a man of reason. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them. And both Thomas Jefferson and Philip, the disciple of Jesus, were reasonable men. Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Enough with the analogies. No more double talk or calling yourself such odd names as I am. Quit beating about the bush, whether it's burning or not. We're ready to get to the real action. We don't want promises of rooms in heaven somewhere, Lord. Show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus keeps talking about leaving them and they can't imagine what things would be like in his absence. Who would take over the work? Who would be the leader? They don't have enough confidence in one another to get the job done, so Jesus' pronouncements about leaving, his promises, are starting to result in paranoia. They couldn't ask Simon Peter to be the CEO. Why? Simon could stand perfectly still and everybody around him would be nervous. You just never know when he's going to go off half-cocked. He's got his own notions about how things ought to be, and because of it, he and Jesus have already clashed. To think that James or John might fill in the gap is ludicrous. Of all the disciples, they're the ones who've been given a nickname by Jesus, and it's a perfect fit. Boanerges. Boanerges, sons of thunder. Remember when the Samaritan village rejected them, wouldn't give them hospitality? James and John, the brothers Zebedee, wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven to consume and destroy the entire village. Boanerges is perfect. Leave the ministry in the hands of these young hotheads? Don't think so. But maybe if Jesus will draw for them a clear picture of God and introduce them to the Heavenly Father in a way that's never been done before, they'd be able to clearly and finally to envision what he has called them to do. Then they would learn to cope in his absence. So what does Jesus do? He gives them another promise. I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, helper, advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides in you and he will be among you. Show you the Father, says Jesus. I'll do one better than that. I'll send you the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, you will be able to do even greater things than I've done. And if you ask for anything in my name, I will see that it happens to you. Jesus actually makes it sound like it'll be to their advantage that he's gone and that he'll send the Spirit in his place, and maybe he was. You see, Jesus knows something they don't know. He knows that God cannot be seen or explained. God can only be experienced. And at Pentecost came the tongues of fire resting on each of them. And Philip was there. Even though he doesn't get a mention, once again, Simon Peter draws the top card. But Philip was there. He had to be there. So were there any more questions, Philip? Do you want to see the Father, Philip? Is it good enough for you, Philip? It certainly ought to be good enough for you and me. You see, we've been shown the Father, haven't you? No, you're not sure. You've gone to sleep. Okay. A rabbinic expression of the time is, a man's agent is like himself. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says to Philip, has seen the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit. Amen.